Thank you, brother. Good morning, saints. Good to be here with you again this morning. Please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be covering verse 8 down to verse 13. Some of you are aware that for the last, I think it's been 6 weeks or so, the Emergencies Act Commission has been hard at work trying to figure out if the Emergencies Act that Parliament instituted last year was justified. Anybody watch the videos? Yeah, plastered all over the internet. The last interview was our own Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau. And it was really interesting and fascinating to hear some of the rationale and some of the comments that were being made. They're being analyzed now. And as I was watching some of this stuff, I was actually taken back, and I found out there was something interesting that our Prime Minister said back in 2017. This wasn't part of the Emergencies Act Commission. This is way back. It was an interview with Pastor Steve Long. Our Prime Minister apparently said, quote, "Christians are the worst part of Canadian society," end quote. Confirmation of this statement was hard to find because some of the sites that actually reported on it, including the Christian Post, which is pretty reputable, was actually taken down. What is confirmed, though, is that our Prime Minister has gone on record condemning traditional Christian beliefs as, quote, un-Canadian. So good morning, un-Canadian people. It's really not that hard to see that we are scumbags in his sight. This may arouse feelings of indignation, even despair, but it really shouldn't surprise us, and I would like to tell you this morning that it really actually shouldn't even concern us. The attitude of our Prime Minister is quite normal. It's really not that exceptional. He's simply reflecting the sentiment of what many think and what a godless, Christless society often thinks. This has been the pattern throughout 2,000 years of church history, but unfortunately, it's still a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Doesn't it do wonders for the ego this morning? This is why I called us saintly scumbags. I was talking to my wife yesterday, and she says, oh, do you mean like Trudeau is a saintly scumbag? And I'm like, oh, that's not how I mean it. We are the saintly scumbags. And we struggle with this, but it's understandable because even the first century church struggled with this reality, which actually leads us to our text today. We've been exploring this ancient letter to the church in Corinth, and we have seen that pride had fractured their fellowship. They really thought that they had arrived, and they'd become so arrogant, in fact, that they started looking down on even the Apostle Paul himself and other church leaders. And so Paul has been working for the last chapter to deflate their pride and correct their perspective on what it actually meant to follow Jesus in this present age. And in these verses, from 8 to 13, he uses rhetorical irony. He contrasts their supposed exalted status with what he and the other apostles actually experienced. You see, the Corinthians considered themselves kings, and Paul and the rest of the guys were treated like scumbags. Clearly, something was off with their understanding. Paul shows an example here and points to the reality that following Jesus in this life was not about exaltation in this life in the eyes of the world. We know this. Following Jesus in this life involves bearing a cross. You and I are actually not going to be able to avoid being humiliated in the eyes of the world. And that sometimes is a hard pill to swallow. We are called to carry a cross in this age like our Savior. Before we wear a crown for eternity, you and I need to carry a cross temporarily. And we need to understand that many in the world will consider us, including our own Prime Minister, will consider us scumbags. But that is a tension and a truth that you and I need to embrace. Our Lord himself prepared us and his disciples. He said this, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And so with this text as our reference this morning, I want to consider three things today. Because if we're honest with ourselves, I think all of us would rather live like kings than scumbags, right? Even the scumbags don't want to be treated like scumbags. And so there's two barriers that we actually face, and the Corinthians faced as well, in embracing this tension of being a saint in the eyes of God and a scumbag in the eyes of the world. So we're going to look at that. First thing is two barriers that we face. I derive that from verse 8 to 10. And then we're going to look at the solution to living this tension out in our age. Really just one solution with two applications, and that's verse 11 to 13. So please, if you will, stand for the reading of God's word. And then I'll pray for us and we'll get into the text. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this text this morning wanting a proper perspective on your call on us in life. These are hard words. And Lord, we ask that you would search our own hearts. We ask that you would transform our perspective so that we might live as those who are faithful in bearing a cross, knowing that while Jesus will forevermore reign, there's a day coming that you have promised that we will reign with him. Please help me, I pray. Help us. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So let's look at these two barriers that we face in embracing being both saint and scumbag in verse 8 to 10. Now, these two barriers I've labeled triumphalism and the idolatry of respectability. You're not going to find those words in the text, but those are the labels that I'm assigning. Now, let me explain. What I mean by triumphalism is this. It is the attitude of looking down on the world around us, thinking that there's no cross-bearing involved, just simply conquest. We will conquer in Christ's name. Have you met Christians like that? There are some out there. The second, the idolatry of respectability, causes us to look up to the world around us, thinking that if we are bearing any sort of shame or scoffing or slander from the world, then clearly we're doing something wrong. The world must be our friend. Do you know people like that? Both triumphalism and the idolatry of respectability are distorted perspectives. And so I want to consider both briefly. First of all, triumphalism. As we've noted, the Corinthians had become self-satisfied and tremendously arrogant. And the reason for that, there's really been two that we've looked at. The first is that they had a misunderstanding because of the incredible gifting that they were given. Remember that back in chapter 1, verse 6 to 8. And the second thing was that they had this affinity for worldly wisdom. So if you remember the Corinthians, they had such gifting that they weren't lacking any gift. They thought they had arrived. And who could blame them? They were taught that Christ was reigning and that they were indeed in his kingdom. Clearly, they had evidence of being in the kingdom. This was a church in which miracles were taking place, not only among them, but through them. So you could kind of understand that they might get a little puffed up. Second, they thought that, well, because of that exalted status, that they had become essentially fully realized saints, if you will. In verse 8, Paul says this, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings." Do you hear the irony? Clearly, they weren't kings. They had not arrived yet. Yes, they had experienced supernatural manifestations of God's power. Yes, they were headed for eternal glory with Jesus. And yes, they would reign with him in a new heavens and new earth. But that wasn't going to be fully realized in this age. It was only going to be realized at his return. And that's why Paul writes, look at the end of verse 8 there. "And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." Are you looking forward to the day where you reign with Jesus? You should be, because Paul was. It's not a godless sort of attitude. That's actually a gospel promise. Paul was looking forward to that day. Paul was no fool. He did not enjoy being treated like a scumbag. No one does. That's why it's called suffering. And so he looked forward to the day that Christ would return and reign, and he would reign with them. But he was not confused about the present reality. Paul understood that crowns come later, crosses come now. And some theologians have remarked here on this particular text that they had an overrealized eschatology. Big fancy word for a view of the end things. And so they weren't kings yet, but they sure thought of themselves as kings. The second thing that contributed to their triumphalism was this affinity for worldly wisdom. It twisted their perspective on their position. And how do we know this? Well, this was the cultural context. At that time, the wise men of the day, the philosophers of the day, claimed to be the true kings. Have you ever heard the term philosopher king? That's the age in which it comes from. The philosopher kings only were the ones who were able to rule because they had true wealth and knowledge. And so the Corinthians apparently were influenced by this thinking, and they looked down on others as less spiritual and less wise, even looking down, as I said in the introduction, to the Apostle Paul. And they forgot that the wisdom of God in Christ was in fact foolishness to the world that was perishing. Which leads us to the second barrier, the idol of respectability. Now remember, the Corinthian church was mostly made up of people in society who society really considered of little importance. These were the poor, these were the foolish, these were the weak. And yet they began thinking and importing the world's thinking, and they started dividing over leaders who they considered as more eloquent and thus more respectable in the eyes of their society. That's why they didn't like Paul, because Paul wasn't very eloquent. "Paul, you're ruining our reputation, man. You're not that great of a speaker." This is what was taking. And they began boasting in the men that they followed rather than the Lord who died for them. You see, the faith in the crucified Son of God was actually the starting point of their new life, but in their desire for worldly wisdom and the respectability that came with it, Paul and the men who were like him, looking like the suffering Messiah, were a bit of an embarrassment. And this is why Paul here launches into this contrast between their exalted status and his reality in verse 9. Look there in verse 9. He says this, "The apostles were exhibited like," quote, "men sentenced to death, a spectacle to the world, angels and to men." It's really interesting. In that time in Corinth, they had a theater there, an amphitheater, sat 18,000 people. And when a Roman general would be victorious in battle, there would be this huge parade. They would have their soldiers paraded, and then they would have all the spoil that they got from their conquest paraded behind them. And last of all, the ones that came into the amphitheater were the prisoners who were sentenced to die. And they would always be set at the end of the parade, and at the end of the day, they would either be thrown to gladiators and killed quite quickly, or to wild animals, i.e. lions. The picture that Paul is drawing out here destroys all of their pretense. You see, the Corinthians wanted the respect of the society, and Paul shows that he and the other apostles who were following Jesus were actually a spectacle to the society. They were an embarrassment. They were on display for the world, and even, Paul says, to angels. There's a cosmic dimension to this. And so the Corinthians' perspective is warped by pride, and with sarcastic irony, Paul writes there in verse 10, look there, that he and his companions were fools, but they were wise. He was weak, they were strong. They were held in honor, but the apostles were dishonored. Do you see the irony again? If they had the right perspective, they would have recognized that the gospel was foolishness to the world, and God had chosen the weak, not the strong. And so this comparison draws out their pride, their self-satisfaction, and their arrogant posture, which was completely out of step with the gospel. Now, I want us to know, before we make some applications here, Paul isn't simply writing these things as an example of his own personal experience. Some have looked at this particular verse and said, well, that's the experience of an apostle. That's exceptional, right? No. He's writing this for them to imitate him. How do I know? Well, look down there in verse 14. Got your Bibles open? I know this because he actually says it. He says in verse 14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul is being ironic and sarcastic here, but he's also being fatherly. He wants them to understand, listen, you are so off the mark. Your understanding of your position in this world is so confused by worldly wisdom and your own arrogance that unless you course correct, you're actually going to end up wrecking your faith. Look there in verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Wow. That's what Paul is calling the church to imitate. Now, there are a few things we can take away from this. By the way, I had a hard time writing this because I really like our church, and Paul has a real hard time with the church in Corinth right now, so you need to understand this, that while we still have something to take away from this particular text, this is written to a church that had gone so far off the line that they were thinking they were better than the Apostle Paul. I don't think any of you think that, do you? If you do, then repent, but here we are. A few things we need to take away, because this is always relevant. If we're honest, we tend to be less like Paul and more like the self-satisfied Corinthians than we want to admit. Let's face it, you and I live like kings and queens. We just do. I mean, we don't even have to go do groceries anymore. Like, you can literally get a servant to come to your door to deliver your groceries. Doing groceries? Ha! What peasantry! We live in affluence. And because we live in affluence, it's hard for us to understand how much that affluence actually affects us day to day. I've said this before from this pulpit, but you and I live in an age of such abundance that kings 500 years ago would be jealous of us. Kings! And so we do live like kings and queens. And why is that an issue? Well, because it tempts our pride and it tempts our self-sufficiency. That's what affluence does. No, you don't have to repent of your affluence this morning, but we just need to be very clear of its effect. A hunger for God is diminished when we really don't need to trust Him for much, right? I mean, you and I go around and we say, blessed are the poor. I mean, that's what Jesus said. Yes, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor. But we would rather be rich. Or stay rich. Now, we can also let the world's perspective distort our view on discipleship. How so? Well, when we desire respectability in the world's eyes and its approval. When we start doing that, we forget that Christ calls us to follow Him regardless of how unpopular it may be. Now, don't be confused about this. Yes, we ought to aim to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul actually says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But doing what is honorable in the sight of all is never divorced what is honorable in the sight of God. We don't trade that in. So first, we are less like Paul and more like the self-satisfied Corinthians than we want to admit. The second thing is this. You and I still need to guard against triumphalism today. That means looking down on the world around us. Why? Because it is tempting for the church in any age, since in a very real way, you and I have actually begun to reign with Christ. Do you believe that this morning? You have started your reign with Him. How is that evidenced in your life? Number one, you have a new power to resist sin that you never had before. Amen? You were once a slave to it. You did what sin told you to do, but now you can look sin in the face and say, no, you are not my master any longer. How glorious is that? You also have authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. How glorious is that? Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, 26, I don't want to go there now, but that you have been seated with Jesus now in the heavenly places above all power, rule, and authority in this age and in the one to come. That's incredible. That's the spiritual reality right now. Paul also writes in 2 Timothy 2 that we are going to reign with Him if we endure with Him. And that is not a baseless hope. That is one that is actually rooted in the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you and I have not arrived yet. We are a royal priesthood in the service of God Almighty, but we are still aliens and strangers in this world. And the last 3 years have actually shown us that very palpably. Now, so what does this mean practically? Well, practically, it doesn't mean that you and I should be ashamed of the affluence or the influence that God has actually granted some of us. Please don't do that. What it does mean is you and I should be cautious as to not let it dilute our devotion to Jesus Christ. Because for us in the West at present, it's not a lack that tempts us, it's actually the abundance. We just went through Black Friday, right? Have you seen some of the riots around that down in the States sometimes? Humanity turns awfully ugly about it. But I wonder sometimes if the saints get a little greedy on Black Friday too. How many things did you buy on Black Friday for the glory of Christ and the good of others?
How many Bibles are on sale?
Very good. But the reality is that you and I tend to be enamored by the society and the affluence that we walk in. But what this does mean is that you and I should just be cautious. You don't have to go away and give away all your stuff this morning. If you want, go ahead. But maybe do it prayerfully. Second thing, this doesn't mean that we should turn away from positions of influence in our society. Sometimes people take this too far and think, oh, you know, Christians, because we're on the fringe, should always be on the fringe. That is also an overcorrection. No, you shouldn't always be on the fringe. Some of the greatest good that has been done in this world is by believers in positions of great influence. Scientists, doctors, lawyers, judges, politicians even, inventors, business owners, artists. And yet, we must hold in tension that in this world, regardless of how high our position in society is, you and I are never going to be greater than our master. Ever. You will never be greater than Jesus. Which means that whatever position you occupy in society, you are never going to escape if you are faithful. Rejection, ridicule, slander, and the way of the cross. There's no position high enough that you can get. That is your call. The third thing is you and I must be very aware of the idol of respectability today. This is a big one. While the Corinthians were tempted to earn the respect of a society that exalted Christless wisdom and eloquence, you and I are tempted to earn the respect of a society that exalts a Christless love and virtue. That's where we're at. Let me explain. We live in a society that speaks of loving others while at the same time ignoring what God defines as love and as true. It is increasingly popular in many churches to affirm same-sex marriage, gender confusion, even abortion, and I just heard this week, euthanasia. A pastor in Alberta counseled a member of his congregation to consider euthanasia. Wow. Oh, wow. All in the name of love. All in the name of love. And yet we know through Scripture that love always rejoices in the truth. And so affirming any one of those things is against the truth. Stating the truth is going to bring ridicule. It always does. It will bring scorn. It will bring slander of the society. And I say, so be it. Why? Because you and I are not truly loving Christ or our neighbor by going along with the popular lies of the day. Are we? No. I've also heard from some church leaders, won't say who, but this, we must have a seat at the table. What they mean by that is that we have to have a seat at the table of respected leaders of our society. And in order to have a seat at the respected table of these respected leaders, then we need to make some compromises. You know what I say to that? Forget it! You already have a seat at the table of the King of Kings. No other seat on a board or a city council or a government cabinet is worth breaking allegiance to him who died and rose for you. Amen? So listen, by way of application here, when brothers or sisters get publicly ridiculed and canceled because of taking such unrespectable stances, please don't be embarrassed by them. Please don't. You and I should instead seek to encourage them And there's so many ways to do that. You can do it in person. You can do it on social media. You can do whatever way you like. Put your hat in the ring. Why do I make a big point of this? Because it is no secret that faithful pastors who stood up in the last few years refusing to yield control of Christ's church to the government were by and large an embarrassment to most Christians in Canada. They were an embarrassment to most Christians in Canada and an embarrassment to most Christian leaders in Canada. Why? Well, there's many reasons for it. But I submit to you, one reason was the desire for respectability in the world's eyes. We must have a seat at the table, they say. It was a refusal to take up a cross and look like an unscientific, racist idiot, reckless and bigoted in the world's eyes. That's what that was. We have to remember, dear brothers and sisters, that seeking the approval of the world is by default idolatry. I was once told, it was very popular around Christian leaders, you know, hey, if your church disappeared tomorrow, would your neighborhood care? To which I responded, I think they'd be glad if we were gone. That attitude sets up the world's metrics for how well we are succeeding, not Christ's metrics. Don't do it. Don't fall into the ditch. And so these two barriers, this triumphalism and this idol of respectability, they twist our perspective about what it actually really means to follow Jesus. No, we shouldn't be looking to be offensive, but we also shouldn't be looking down on the world in triumph. We shouldn't be looking up on the world in envy for its approval. Rather, you and I should be looking at the world with eyes completely informed by God's word, looking clearly at this present world for what it is. And what is this present world, dear brothers and sisters? What is the state of this present world? It's all temporary and it is all under judgment. That's how you and I are to look at this world. Everything is temporary, and it is all under judgment. This is what informed Paul's eschatology. This is why he could live enduring all of this suffering, because he knew that it didn't matter what the world threw at him. He was going to be vindicated, and his suffering was going to be vindicated. Christ was going to be glorified. Didn't matter what the world thought. His identity wasn't in the world. The world was crucified to him and he to it. Is it crucified to you? Or do you still want something out of it? I had to ask myself that question this week. It's a good question to ask. So, the saint has no business being triumphant in the midst of a lost and dying world. You and I didn't conquer this world by our wisdom and our strength. You and I were rescued from the world. And so neither should we desire its praise and respect. The better perspective on the world, dear brother and sisters, is the one that Jude gives to us in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. It is of mercy to a lost and dying world. Instead of looking up or looking down, we actually look across, so to speak, seeking to rescue those who are perishing in it. That is the perspective we need, a perspective that is informed by the gospel. And so that leads us now to our last portion of today's message. The solution to living out the tension as a saint of God, but a scumbag in the world's eyes. Now, we look there in verse 11 to 13. This is quite an extensive list, but Paul lists 9 hardships that he had experienced as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. This is what was part of his calling as an ambassador of Christ. And then look there in verse 12, the second part of verse 12 to 13. Those last 3 hardships, he lists 3 responses to them. I'll read it to you. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. And then he says, with a very poignant metaphor that he already started in verse 9. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. The word scum there in the Greek, also in the English, refers to dirt that has been scrubbed from the floor and removed, and also scrubbed from the body and removed. It's a pretty gross picture, isn't it? You know, that stuff that builds up on the bottom of the shower when you get out? That's what Paul says. He has become in the world's eyes. But again, it's very important that we see in this list of hardships, it's not simply a picture of the apostles' experience. It's a picture of Jesus. That's what the picture is. The holiest person in all of human history was hated by this world, rejected by it, despised, and nailed to a cross. Wisdom incarnate was considered foolish. Let that sink in for a minute. True strength was considered weak. The one to whom all honor is due was dishonored. Jesus hungered, thirsted, was poorly dressed and buffeted. He was homeless, worked with his own hands. When reviled, he blessed. When persecuted, he endured, even to death on a cross, and all for your sake, dear brother and sister. You see, the Corinthians were looking less like Jesus and more like their society. In their arrogance and self-satisfaction, they had drifted from the gospel. But in contrast, Paul and the apostles, who they thought so little of, were imitating Jesus. And so this leads us to the solution of living out our tension as a saintly scumbag in this world. We got to go back to the gospel, because the gospel teaches that our God came into the world to serve for our sake. Yes, truly the King of Kings, he exchanged his heavenly crown temporarily for a crown of thorns. And in his rich grace, he was willing to pay for your sins, for my sins, via a crucifixion, so you and I could actually enjoy everlasting life and eternal glory. Now, if Christ was willing to endure the scorn of this world, to be treated like trash, to fulfill God's purpose, and to secure our salvation and our glorification, the question that you and I have to answer ourselves is, are we willing to follow him in that example? And it's a yes or no answer. It's not maybe. And it's not yet. It's yes. Can we accept and expect being treated like scum? The answer throughout all of Scripture and all of human history is the yes. Yes. You see, the solution to living the tension of being a saint in God's sight and a scumbag in the world is to look again in faith to our Savior who endured the cross for our sake. And so I want us to remember two things. Actually, three things. I'm going to add one thing. First, you need to remember who you actually are. Too many of us, whether it's a psychological need or just a weakness in our own faith, I'm not too sure, it's probably a combination, but too many of us seek to take our cues from how we are received in society. We just do. Too many of us. Instead of that, your identity must be rooted in who you are loved by supremely. That's where your identity must come from. Your identity must flow from the man on the cross. That is who you are. Everything else is secondary, because that identity is the one that's going to last into eternity. Nothing else will be. Sorry, you're not going to be a teacher. You're not going to be a lawyer. You're not going to be a businessman. You're not going to be a designer. You're not going to be an artist. You're not going to be anything. In glory, you're going to be a king or queen. Sound good? I think so. Maybe you'll just do that stuff for fun. I don't know. We'll see how it works. Second thing, you need to understand. Sorry, you need to remember, because you already know this. You need to remember that the present suffering that you and I are going to experience, and mark my words, we are going to, I don't say that to frighten you. I say that because the time of Christianity being tolerated in Canada is over. It may come back, but it's over now. Remember that the present suffering can only strengthen our identity with Christ and our intimacy with Him. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 an astonishing statement. He said this, quote, "I want to share in Christ's sufferings." What? It's very important we understand what he meant by that. It wasn't because Paul thought he could gain any merit from that. No, and it wasn't because Paul was a masochist. He didn't like to suffer. There was two things he understood. First, he understood this, that God had ordained this path for his people. It was the way of the cross for every faithful saint. That's why he says in Acts 14, when he's talking to the people in Lystra, who had he just got stoned there, he said this to the disciples, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Not "we may enter the kingdom of God." It's "we must." Those are two different things. He understood that. He also understood, and this is the glorious part, that there was a unique kinship to be experienced with Jesus in suffering. There was an intimacy that you knew with the crucified and risen King that you could only know when you were suffering like Him and for Him. And you don't get it anywhere else. You see, Paul knew from experience that no trial could separate him from the love of God in Christ. Go quickly to Romans 8. I want you to see something. Romans chapter 8. You guys are very familiar with this passage. Verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul did not write those words isolated from the world in a comfortable cush office with an oak desk thinking deep theological truths about God. You know how he wrote those things? He experienced them. Paul went through it all. And he could say, "I know that none of this stuff takes away the love of God, the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Isn't that glorious? Listen, some of you know in this congregation, maybe some online, it is a mystery of the Christian faith. But you know that when you are slandered for Jesus, hated for Jesus, betrayed for Jesus, for following Jesus, you know that it is not pleasant, right? But you also know something else, don't you? You also know an intimacy with the Son of God that you have never experienced anywhere else on the face of the planet. And it is an honor to walk like your King, is it not? Last thing, third thing, we need to remember that the present suffering cannot compare with the glory that is to come. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The promise that Christ gives to his faithful ones is that you and I indeed will share in his everlasting rule over all of creation at his return. And we see reflections of this all the way from Daniel and Luke and even in Revelation. And Paul wrote this astonishing statement in Romans that he considered the sufferings of this present age not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, hold on a second. When we consider what Paul endured, and it was a lot, and what many other Christians down through the centuries have endured and are enduring today, to say that it is nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed, that's saying a lot, isn't it? Like, think about the weight of those words. Paul, you're saying that torn apart by lions, watching my family torn apart by lions, is nothing compared to the glory that is to come? Answer? Yes. Paul's not diminishing the suffering. What he's doing is he's putting it on a balance. Temporary suffering, eternal glory. This never gets outweighed. You can put anything in there. You can put torture in there, beatings in there, imprisonment in there, being burned alive in there. And yes, in countries today, such as Iraq and Syria, Christians are still hung, beheaded, even crucified. But yet, nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And that is something that you and I can only embrace through faith. We don't see it yet. But we know that that promise is anchored in Christ's own resurrection. And so you and I are not holding to an empty hope, but a certain future. One that we can't fathom, but we can trust. And so let's end here. Dear brother and sister, expect a cross in this world, not a crown. Expect it. Don't fear it. Those are two different things. Following Jesus in this age will involve humiliation, not exaltation. And as I've already said, yes, while we in the West have experienced a period of respectability in the eyes of our society, wasn't it nice? Wasn't it fun while it lasted? Those days are gone. But we need a right perspective to endure faithfully with a certain hope, knowing that, and I'm quoting John here, as he is, so also are we in this world. And so let's not look in triumph, looking down on the world, or down on the world, or envy at the world looking up, but in mercy, looking across. You and I are going to be considered scumbags by many, but that's inevitable. It's only temporary. And for those of us who are in Jesus Christ this morning, we've got to remember that God considers you his sons and daughters, regardless of what your neighbor thinks of you, regardless of what your boss thinks of you, regardless of what your coworker thinks of you, or the family member who thinks you're an idiot for following Jesus. God thinks of you as his own beloved son and his own precious daughter, co-heirs with Christ, and before the foundation of the world, he prepared a kingdom for you. And so my encouragement for us this morning is let's endure faithfully as we wait for it. As we sung just such a great song,